because it's just kind of burning in my heart, and I'm ready to go, I think. So if you would, turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, the first chapter. Book of Deuteronomy. You know, the word Deuteronomy means second law, is what that word means. And you have to put this in perspective to understand really what's going on. Moses, if you remember, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they were out in the desert for just a little while. And then they came to Mount Sinai, sometimes called Oreb or Horeb, but it's the same place. But they dwelt there at Mount Sinai for about a year. And while they were there at Mount Sinai, that's when Moses went up on the mountain and he received the law from God. He came down and he taught it to the people. They began to construct their tabernacle. They put together their priest's garments. They spent a whole year there getting ready and learning the law of God and the promises and everything that they were going to need in order to go into the promised land. And that was 40 years earlier than the passage that we're going to read today. Now, to put this in perspective, from where they were at Mount Oreb to Kadesh Barnea, which is the gateway going into the Promised Land, it says in the first chapter, in the earlier part of this first chapter of Deuteronomy, it says it's only an 11-day journey. It was only an 11-day journey to get from Mount Sinai into the Promised Land. But Moses is writing this 40 years later. 40 years. And the reason it's called the second law is because the earlier generation had all passed away that he had taught the law to. And the reason that they passed away was because when they got to the promised land 11 days later after they left Mount Sinai, and they got there, you remember the story. How that when the spies went into the land in order to search out the land, and they brought a report back, two of them brought a good report, and 10 of them gave a bad report. And that's where we're going to kind of pick up as Moses is telling this generation 40 years later. Many of them had not even been born at the time that he gave the law to them the first time. But Moses was not going to be able to go into the promised land because that he himself had been excluded from it. And so as they were ready to go in, Moses wanted to remind this new generation of the law. He wanted to remind them of what God had done for them and what he was going to do for them. And so he gathers them all together and he gives them in Deuteronomy, which is a series of sermons, but it's a reiteration of the original law, and that's why it's called Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And so picking up at the 19th verse of this first chapter of Deuteronomy, he says, "And when we departed from Oreb," or Sinai, it's the same place, "we went through all that great land and terrible wilderness, which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea," which is where they are when he's delivering this 40 years later. "And I said unto you, you are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And you came near unto me, every one of you," that is really their parents did, and the ones who were just little children at that time might remember it. "Even unto one of you and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the mountain, and they came into the valley of the Eshcol and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands, and they brought it down unto us, and brought us word again, and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. And that was the report that every one of them, all 12 of them, brought back that same report. It is a good land. But you see, there was only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, who trusted the Lord enough to go and to take the land. And the other 10 said, yes, it is a good land, but that the inhabitants of the land are mightier than us. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And so they didn't trust that the Lord could provide for them what he had promised them, but yet they brought back a good report. Now, I'm not going to spend much more time on the Israelites. I just wanted to use that as a setting for our thoughts this morning, which is a sampling of the promised land. That's what they brought back. They brought back just a little bit of a sample. They said, when you can read it over in the book of Numbers, that the clusters of grapes were so big that one man couldn't carry them. They had to put them on a pole and carry them back because the cluster of grapes was so big. And they brought pomegranates and they brought all kinds of fruit of the land. And they said, it is a great place that the Lord has promised us and has for us. But because of unbelief, they were turned around in the wilderness and wandered for 40 years. Now, I used to think when I was a kid that they didn't have very good sense of direction to wander for 40 years, but they just wandered around because God would not let them go into that promised land, even though that they repented after that God had told them that they weren't going in, but God had already made up his mind and said, you'll die in the wilderness, every one of you, but your children shall inherit what I promised to you. And time went by, and now it's 40 years later, and they've all dropped in the wilderness, save Joshua and Caleb, and those who were under 20 years old, and now it's time for them to go in and possess the land. And what I want you to think about this morning, even as we sing these songs, is that we too can get and do get a taste of what God has prepared for us. It's not in this life, folks. We're still on the Egypt side of the Jordan River, if you will, take that comparison. We've not crossed that river yet into the promised land, but as sure as we're here this morning, it's there. It's there, it exists. And not only does it exist, but every now and then we get a little taste of it and a reminder of what is waiting for us. In the book of Hebrews, here's what the writer says. He said, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put into an open shame. Now, that verse, those verses, are drawing from the imagery of what happened back in the wilderness, because once they had neglected that land and said, no, we can't go in because that the inhabitants are too great for us, they were turned into the wilderness and there they died. And I'm here to tell you this morning that that's exactly what this passage is saying. Is those who have been in a service and they've seen a demonstration of the Spirit of God, and many have bore witness to the power of salvation and what God has prepared for them, and they've heard that and they've experienced that, and yet they turn away back into the world, God has nothing else to offer them. Because all the good that God has for us lies forward. And if you've rejected access into that land through the Lord Jesus Christ, God has nothing else to offer you. There's no other way into the land. There was no other way for the Israelites to possess that good land except by following Joshua and Moses and them and taking the land and entering into it. And so it is that we can taste. And many, I fear, have tasted. They've sat in the services. They've seen people filled with the Spirit of God. They themselves may have felt that. But if they have not trusted in the Lord to the salvation of their soul, God has nothing else to offer them. There's no other way. They would crucify to themselves Christ again because they've said his death wasn't sufficient. There's surely another way. There's surely another way to get to this promised land other than through Jesus Christ. And they look for another way, and so they perish having not been prepared to enter into the land. And so, we too can get a taste of that promised land. And you see, we haven't been there yet. We just get a little glimpse of it every now and then. And last week I talked about the book and how that certain things are revealed unto us, and otherwise we wouldn't know certain things. And so it is with heaven. All that we know about heaven has been revealed to us one of two ways: by those who have seen a glimpse of it, and by the Word of God. And we're going to talk a little bit about both of them, because you see, there are others who have gotten a glimpse of heaven. They've gotten a glimpse of it, and they've reported back to us what's over there. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. In the 2 Corinthian letter, in the 12th chapter, beginning at the 2nd verse, he says, "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether he is in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I'm not sure. God knoweth. But this one was caught up into the third heaven." The third heaven, as far as the Jews were concerned, was the place where God dwelt. See, the first heaven was this air that we breathe. The second heaven, in their minds and the way they described it, was where the stars and the planets and all the celestial objects are. But God dwelt above all of that, and so they called it the third heaven. And so what Paul is saying is that he got caught up into the presence of God. He left this world and went to a world beyond in the presence of God. And he says, "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that when he was caught up into paradise, that he heard unspeakable words, which is not even able for a man to utter." And that's what Paul came back and told us about the Lord Jesus Christ, of what he experienced when he was in the presence of God. And we know that John, the apostle of Jesus, in the book of Revelation, that's what it's all about. It reveals what God allowed him to see and to experience. And he recorded it for us so that we might get just a little bit of taste of heaven, that we might know a little bit about what it's like. And so, just like those spies that went over into the land of Canaan and brought back the evidence on their shoulders so that the people could see the fruit, and they said, "Here's what's over there. I've been there. I've seen it. I've touched it. And I know that it's there." That's what John said in the first chapter of the first John epistle that he wrote. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it. And we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was in the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." And so John says, what I'm telling you about the Lord Jesus Christ, about His character, about His person, about all that He has made available to us, I'm telling you that because I've seen Him, I've touched Him, I've handled Him, I've experienced it in my heart, and the very things that He talked about, and I'm bearing witness to you. I'm bringing you just a little taste of what that heaven is going to be like when that you dwell in His presence forever and ever. And so we know this by others who have seen it and others who have experienced it. We know it by personal experience. I know it by personal. I experienced some of that even before I got saved. Because I can remember as a young child being in church and seeing those who were filled with the Spirit of God and testifying of what God had done for them and the joy that they had in their heart and how prepared that they were to leave this life and to go over and to enter into to eternity with the Lord. I've seen them lose control of themselves, if you will, as they were filled with the Spirit. I've told you before how that I remember old Mrs. Ganoa. She would get filled with the Spirit, and she could just barely hobble around most of the time, but when she'd get filled with the Spirit of God, she could walk all over that church waving that little white handkerchief and shouting the praises of God. That's a foretaste. That's a foretaste. That's a little taste of what is over in that promised land, and we get to see it. We get to experience it. And having experienced that, don't you want that? You see, I did. Those were the things that I experienced, and I wanted them. I wanted them. And the night that I got saved when I was 13 years old, I experienced a little bit of that for myself. I found trouble and sorrow as I heard the gospel and realized that I was not prepared to go over there, that I had no way of entrance into that promised land. But I believed the gospel message. I believed that there was a way made for me. And I cried out to the Lord to save my soul and to deliver me from my sins and into that promised land. And all that night in November when the Lord saved my soul, I experienced that. I had that joy. I could have walked on the clouds, I believe. But I tell you what, that was just a little taste. It wasn't all of it. That was just a little taste. And I still remember it. I can still taste that sweet joy, and every now and then the Lord will lift my heart and give me another little taste of it. I got that this morning, just a little glimpse of it as we were singing that song and as we were being reminded of the things that were over there and were prepared for us. And I felt that joy in my heart. And if you've been saved, you felt it too. You felt it from time to time. You may not feel it at exactly the same moment that I do, but if you've been saved, somewhere along the way you felt that joy, you felt that exhilaration, you've got that glimpse of the promised land that's waiting for you. And personal experience, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like what those spies tasted. They ate those grapes. They tasted that pomegranate and how sweet that it was. And they brought it back that others might know, but there's nothing like tasting it yourself. There's nothing like that. And you can have that. You can experience that and know it. And that's just a little glimpse of what heaven is going to be like. We don't have a good way of describing it. The Apostle John tried to describe it over in the book of Revelation, and he used all kinds of pictures that help us. That song that we were singing there about I'm going to that city, and it even describes in the book of Revelation that the walls are made out of and the streets are of gold. And you know what? I don't know whether there's any gold in heaven or not. I don't know whether the gates are pearl. Because you see, it's like the Apostle Paul said, a man can't get the words to describe it. And so we use the best words that we have to try to imagine what it would be like. Because all of those things that are enumerated are those things that we hold as the most valuable and the most beautiful and the most precious. And so they use words to try to describe what it's like. But I don't even know whether there'll be a real street there or not. It don't matter. I guess it mattered to me when I was younger and I couldn't get that spiritual inclination of what it was going to be like. But the truth of the matter is that whatever words that you can use to describe it are only words. And the only way that we're really going to know it is to go there and to be there. And I'm going to run out of time if I'm not careful. But I needed to find that place just a little bit. I needed to find that place called heaven that we long for. That place that has been prepared for us. Where Jesus said that I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may be also. And so we need to know a little bit about it. Well, the first thing I want you to know is that's the place where God lives. The Jews referred to it as the third heaven. But whatever that you might put in your mind, and of course our knowledge of the universe has expanded as we now understand that we measure in distances of light years and how vast that this universe is. And as I've said before, it does not discourage me whatsoever that our scientists find out in the edges of the universe as we reach further and further. Because my God created that. Amen. And He's bigger than all of that. And if we're amazed at the beauty of this and the vastness of this universe, imagine what it'd be like to be with God wherever that He is and however that we describe that place, because it is there that God dwells. And this Word of God reveals that to us. It tells us that back in the book of Isaiah in the 57th chapter, it says, "For thus saith the high and lofty, one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite one. And I get great joy from that scripture. You know why? Because it tells me that where God dwells, that I can dwell there also, and that others can dwell with him, and the ones that will dwell with him are those who are of a contrite and a broken spirit. Those are the ones that God is taking to dwell with him. Not those who are proud, not those who are glory in themselves, but those who have a broken heart because that we've offended our God. A broken heart because that we we're living in sin, and because we live in a sinful environment. But God says, I will dwell with those who are of a contrite spirit. And so God dwells there. That's why I want to go there. I don't know whether I'm going to travel to the end of the universe or whether I'm just going to go into another dimension, a fifth dimension. I don't know. It doesn't really matter to me, because wherever God is, that's where that I will be when I leave this life, and that's what brings me great joy. Amen. I don't need to know whether or not there's real gold on the street. I don't need to know whether or not that the gates have real pearls in them, or whether I'll even be able to see a gate. But the one thing that I know for sure is that God will be there, and my Lord Jesus Christ will be there, because that's where he went, to sit by the right hand of the Father and to prepare a place for me, that where he is, that I might be also. And so it is a place that I want to be, and I know that I will be someday. It is a place where that God rules from. He rules his creation. He rules all that is under his power, and everything that is under his power. In the 103rd Psalms, it says in the 19th verse, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in heaven, and his kingdom ruleth over all." And so I know that God is in control of every kingdom, of every environment, of every planet, of everything within creation. He made it, and he ruleth over all of it from his kingdom. And that's what heaven is. Heaven is the place of God's kingdom. And so it is the place from which he rules. And furthermore, it is the place from where he receives worship. Who does he receive worship from? He receives worship from all those that he created. In the book of 2 Chronicles, it says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from where? From heaven. I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." And so where he dwells is where that he hears our prayers, and he receives the worship from all of those that he's created. Not only the human beings, but also from the angelic host that he's created, that you and I don't see with our eyes, only if they should manifest themselves, because they are spiritual beings. And in being that spiritual being, we find that they serve God. That's what an angel means. It means that they are messengers of God. And Ezekiel described them as being round and about the throne. And he gives us a picture of them, of having wings and having eyes and ways to describe them. And they constantly cried, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And so Ezekiel described it as he got a vision of it back in the Old Testament. And John described it later on as he got a vision as well. And here's what he described. He brought us back a little bit of fruit from that land. And here's the way he described it in Revelation in the 5th chapter, 11th through the 14th verse. "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands." He couldn't even come up with words to describe how big that it was and how many that there were. Just to take a little rabbit trail for a moment, I heard someone trying to describe this past couple of weeks ago the difference between a million and a billion and a trillion. Those are numbers that's hard for us to grasp. And they said that if you were to put it in days, that a million days would be, I believe they said, 24 years. I believe that's what they said was 24 years. I'll get to it in a moment. They were describing it in seconds. They were describing it in seconds. A million seconds would be 24 years. A billion seconds was going to be 600 and some years. But a trillion seconds, that would still be mastodons walking around out here. That's how vast the numbers are. And we hear our debt being in the trillions of dollars, we can't even grasp it. We can't even grasp what trillions of dollars are. And that's what John was just trying to describe, the heavenly host that existed, that was worshiping God. He couldn't even come up with numbers that the mind could grasp. And he described them as thousands upon thousands of thousands. And he says, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne," that is God, "and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And that's the way that John was trying to bring back a little taste to us of what that paradise, of what heaven was like, that there were multitudes beyond our ability to number, that there were heavenly creatures, that there were earthly ones who had been saved, that many that were there, and all of them were singing praise to him that sat upon the throne and the Lamb that was slain and that liveth forever and ever. And that Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down here to earth and lived and died to save our souls that we might have a place in heaven. I've got to move on. The description of heaven. Let me give you just a brief description. We've defined it a little bit, but let me give you a little brief description. And I can't do that. The songs we've sung already this morning have done that. And the things that Brother Ken has said. But let me tell you what the way that John the Revelator described them in the 21st chapter of Revelation, that he might bring back a little bit of fruit for us to get a little picture and a little taste of what it's like. And here's what he says in the first four verses of the 21st chapter of Revelation. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea, there was no more people, there was no more nations, but everything was gathered there. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." We talked about adorning in Sunday school this morning. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, and neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away." Doesn't that sound like a wonderful place to be? All of these things and sorrows and everything that we go through here will not be present there. You can go on down in that chapter and he'll describe it physically as he saw it, and the size of it and the beauty of it, so that we might begin to get just a little taste of what it might be like. And so don't be one of those realists who tries to limit everything to the reality exactly the way that John wrote it, because he didn't have the words to describe it. He was simply describing it with the best words that he had, but it reaches beyond that. I've seen people sit down and try to calculate the size of the city based on the furloughs that John said it was, to determine whether or not that it could hold all of the souls of men who had been saved since the beginning of time, using a geometrical progression of how many might be able to go into that city. That's not the point John is trying to make. What he's trying to make is that it's so vast, and all of those who have been saved, that it's capable of holding all of them and still having room left over. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "I'll go to prepare the place for you, that where I am, you might be also." It is a place of security. It is a place of security, a place where that there's no more sin, there's no more failure, there's no more enemy that is trying to take you and bring you to his camp and to cause you to be rejected from heaven. There's no more enemy. The enemy has been overcome. If they had gone into the land of Canaan when that they first got there, the enemies would have fallen, and that generation could have lived in Canaan. But they were afraid of the enemy, but there is no more enemy because it has been defeated. And our sin is our enemy. Sin has brought death to this body, and this body is going to die. As I told Sister Wilma there before church started, our old oak tree's gone out there, and is a lot older than she was, and so everything comes to an end in this life, but not in that life. You're secure in the hands of Jesus for all eternity because all enemy has been put under his feet. There's none. There's none that can snatch you out of his hand because the enemy has been utterly destroyed. It is a place of comfort. There's no pain. There's no death. There's no hurt. It's a place where that will be reunited with loved ones. And great rejoicing will take place. It's a place of great rejoicing because, first of all, we're continually in the presence of the Lord that saved us. We're continually there. We're not just getting a little taste of it, but we're continually there in his presence. We're reunited with the loved ones that we've left behind here, that once again, that we can embrace them. And just like that song said that we sang, that you'll love me and I'll love you. You may not like me so well here, and I might find some fault with you, but up there that won't be the case. You'll love me and I'll love you because it is a place of perfect love and perfect understanding. And I don't believe that we're going to have sorrow in our hearts for those who are not there, because that somehow we'll have a perfect understanding that God had no choice. He had no choice that in order for us to have a place where there was no enemy, where there was no sin, where there was no more death and sorrow, that in order for that place to exist, that he had to destroy the corruption that endangered it, and we'll understand that somehow, and we'll find great joy in that place. And it will be a place of great satisfaction, as John described in the last chapter of Revelation, where he talks about the river of life that flows out of the throne. The river is lined with trees. There's all that we need. Everything is provided for us, just as it was in paradise before that man lost it through sin. And it will be restored again. And we shall be there with the Lord, and all that he had always planned for man will be available to us. And now, in this life, we can get a little taste of that. If you had a little taste of it, don't you want some more of it? Don't you want some more of it? It doesn't bring sorrow to your heart that your children may not be there because that you didn't take them to church, because that you didn't let them taste it, but rather you said, no, it's too dangerous for them. There's some that I know that when their children would get under conviction, they'd guard them. They didn't want anybody to come and talk to them. They didn't want them to have to come to the altar. And where are they this morning? There's no evidence. There's been no word that we've received of the salvation of their soul. And if they're still in that condition, that paradise is not waiting them. What is waiting them is sin and destruction and an eternity of misery, because God cannot allow that to come in. And the fault many times lies with the parent who failed to bring them to church, who failed to believe the report, even though they themselves had tasted of it. And they, like the children of Israel, were turned back into the wilderness, and they perished in the wilderness, and many of their children with them, not having an opportunity to enter into that promised land. I'm done. I'm going to close. I'm going to ask Brother Jeff if he'll get a song for us. I want to close with the words of a song. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye toward Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I'm bound for that promised land. I'm bound for that promised land. Who will come and go with me? For I'm bound for the promised land. That song thrills my heart because that's where my possessions lie, not here. And I hope and pray this morning that that's where your possessions lie and that you want someone to go with you to that promised land. Brother Jeff, I think it's 132 in the
red book, I think.
Which book?
It's called I'm Bound for the Promised Land.
Okay.
Some books it's listed as Jordan's Stormy Banks. But it's the same song. I think it's 132.
Not sure.
Nope, not that one. I'm Bound for the Promised Land. It is 232. I'm only off 100. And in the scope of a billion and a trillion, 100 is not much. 232. Let's all stand and sing.
In the best love, we'll do 232.